Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. So let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and guidance this morning, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And really, we'll be focusing our attention upon all of these verses that we read, all four verses, verses 31 through 34. But particularly, let's just begin by considering the first verse. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why are we considering Jeremiah 31 this morning? Why are we considering this passage that speaks to us of the new covenant? Well, there are a number of reasons why this particular passage ought to be on our hearts and minds on a continual basis. This ought to be one of those passages that we know very well, that we're constantly thinking about on a regular basis. And the reason for that is, in fact, there are many reasons, but the first reason I would give for why this is such an important subject, such a crucial passage for all of us, is that it describes us. This is the new covenant, and I think we would all agree that we're in the new covenant. If you look at the sermon title, The New Covenant People of God, I think we'd all agree that we are the New Covenant People of God. That's who we are. So this passage is about us. It's important to recognize that this is a prophecy. This is not a precept. This passage is not directly commanding us to do anything. It's not giving us our marching orders, though it has certainly implications, not as though there's no application, but this passage is a prophecy about what will happen. It's not about what you and I in the New Testament church should be doing. It's not about the goals that we should have to try to achieve what happens in this text. You'll notice no less than seven times the Lord says, I will do this. So this text is describing the New Covenant church, the new covenant people of God. It's describing us. It's not saying, here's what we should be like, but we're not, but let's get there. It's saying, this is what God has done and is doing in the new covenant church. So it's important for us to recognize who we are and to be able to look around and say, yes, what's described here is absolutely the case in our church. And of course, we build on that then with application, but fundamentally, this is describing us. And so we need to know who we are. It's also a very important passage because We live in discouraging times, and Jeremiah lived in discouraging times. You'll notice that the introduction to this prophecy, "Behold, the days are coming." Jeremiah is looking around him and seeing a very dark picture within the covenant community of his own day. And he's anticipating by faith that God will do something far better, that there are better days to come. And recognize those better days have come. We are in the new covenant. As dark and bleak as it may seem to us, we live in the days that Jeremiah would have longed to see. What God has done and is doing in the new covenant church today, even at its low points, even when we look around at the church in America and we have our indictments against it, the fact is, Jeremiah would give his right arm to live even in our day and go to any one of our faithful churches in Southeast Michigan. So yes, in a way, Jeremiah is someone we can commiserate with, because there are problems in the covenant community today, and there were problems back then. I'm not discounting that. But we're not going to understand this passage until we recognize that Jeremiah is looking ahead with anticipation toward what we have and what we experience even now. And when the book of Hebrews, Paul's letter to the Hebrews, reflects upon the new covenant, okay, he's describing what is true even among the Hebrew Christians. Many of them are falling away. A lot of bad things are happening. And yet, he points to the greater nature of this new covenant. It's better. It's greater. And it's really an exercise that would be helpful for us when we're so prone to be down and discouraged. We need to reflect on the greatness of the age in which we live compared to the days of Jeremiah. Well, the new covenant people of God. We've said that we are the new covenant people of God, but that sort of begs the question, doesn't it? Because it's more than just recognizing that this is who we are. We need to understand how this passage describes the new covenant people of God, so that our understanding of who we are as the New Testament people of God is in line with how Jeremiah prophesied and how the Holy Spirit defined what the new covenant people of God would be. We all agree that we are that, but is our view of it the same as this passage presents? Now, in seeking to better understand who and what the new covenant people of God are, I provided you in your bulletin insert with a definition, which is as follows. The new covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant enjoying the same gracious blessings from the same faithful Savior to a far greater extent. And when I say the same there, I mean the same between the old and the new. The new covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant enjoying the same gracious blessings from the same faithful Savior to a far greater extent. That's why Jeremiah is anticipating this, because it's going to be far greater. It's an encouragement. Now, in order to flesh out this definition from the text, we'll begin simply with the initial foundational point that the new covenant is in substance the same covenant. Can't be the same covenant community if it's not the same covenant. It's the same covenant. That is the teaching of Scripture. And yet, it's the new covenant, a new covenant. You say, well, how can it be the same covenant if it's new? If I got a new car, it's not the same car. It's a new covenant. Well, the Bible uses the word new in a variety of ways. For instance, the Israelites had festivals at every new moon. They had a new moon festival. It wasn't a different moon. It was just a different phase of the same moon, right? And no matter how literally you interpret the Bible, I hope we understand. It's the same moon, but it's a different phase of that same moon. That's the way the word new is used here. It's a new phase in the same covenant. And we know it's the same covenant because this covenant is referred to repeatedly in both the Old and New Testaments as an everlasting covenant, indeed the everlasting covenant. And so, of course, it begins with God coming to Adam and Eve and clothing them in the animal skins. But just thinking here of Abraham, certainly this is the same everlasting covenant God made with Abraham, because Genesis 17:7, and by the way, you may not want to try to keep up with me here in terms of scripture passages, but you can use the insert. That'll be helpful. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's one covenant and it lasts forever. And so whatever the new covenant is, it's not putting to a stop the substance of what God did with Abraham. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an everlasting covenant, would it? 2 Samuel 23:5, I talked about it before, one of the psalms that we just sang. David says that God has established with him, not will establish, but has established with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. So back in David's day, roughly 900, 1,000 years before Christ, God had established an everlasting covenant of salvation with David. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So the same covenant God made with David, an everlasting covenant of salvation. Isaiah, writing after David, says, I'll make that with you. The everlasting covenant of grace or of salvation. And Hebrews 13:20 says that the same covenant, everlasting covenant, is identical with the new covenant. I mean, what's the point of the book of Hebrews if not the new covenant? And yet, Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Same covenant. If the old covenant in substance stopped, it wouldn't be everlasting. Of course, there's a change of the phase of administration, but it's the everlasting covenant. And Jesus, when administering the Lord's Supper, speaks of the blood of the new covenant, Mark 14:24. Hebrews speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the same. These two are the same. The new covenant is just a new phase of that same everlasting covenant from Abraham on, from Genesis to Revelation. And notice in verse 33 of our text that the substance of this covenant, the substantial promise of it, is I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the substance of God's everlasting covenant. What is the benefit of God's covenant? It's God himself, as we'll see, God willing, in a future week when we look at Romans 1. The gospel of God. It's God is the gospel. God is the sum and substance of the everlasting covenant of grace and salvation. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's mentioned here in Jeremiah 31 as the substance of the new covenant. We read it in Genesis 17. I will be their God. I'll be a God to Abraham. I'll be a God to his descendants. I'll be a God to believers and their offspring. I will be their God. That's repeated in Leviticus 26:12. Paul then quotes that in 2 Corinthians 6:16 and following. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's referred to in at the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:3 and 7 as well. I'm not going to read all these, you have the insert. But Well, I'll read this one. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the substance of God's everlasting covenant of salvation. God gave himself to Abraham. I am your shield and exceeding great reward. I will be a God unto your children. And from Genesis to Revelation, the sum and substance of the covenant is this: I will be their God. I mean, how can you do any better than God? This whole idea that the covenant under Abraham or under Moses or something like that was substantially inferior to the new covenant, that in its essence it was inferior and it was sub-gospel and it was sub-saving and it was temporal and it was all about a physical land of Canaan. Read Genesis 17. Right after he says, I'll give you the land of Canaan, he says, and I will be their God. Speaking of Abraham's offspring. How can you do better than that? In substance, the new covenant can't give you anything beyond what the old covenant gave you. It can't give you anything beyond what Abraham gave you, which is why Paul says that if you believe in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. Why? Because God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis on to Revelation, can't do any better than God being yours. If you have God, you can't add to that infinite value. How can you do any better than that? How can the old covenant in substance be inferior? How can it be a different covenant? You say, but Hebrews chapter 8 says that there's a fault with this covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. You say the old covenant had a fault. That's why we need the new covenant. Well, notice the next verse, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. The problem was the people didn't receive God as their God. The people didn't take hold of those covenant blessings and those covenant promises. And so the new covenant promises in this new phase, this new administration of pouring out saving grace within the life of God's covenant community, there would be greater blessing. There would be a greater outpouring of regeneration and faith and repentance. But there was nothing wrong with the covenant itself. God himself in Jeremiah 31 says, they broke my covenant, but I was a husband to them. It wasn't my fault. It was a failed marriage, but don't blame the terms of the marriage and don't blame me, God says. It was an adulterous spouse. They broke the covenant, but nothing wrong with the covenant. The fault was in the people. So it is the same everlasting covenant of grace and salvation. Secondly, it's the same covenant community. The same covenant community. I want you to look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and I just want us to pause and reflect on this for a moment, because one thing I've noticed that as preachers and authors and scholars attempt to expound this passage, they seem oftentimes to neglect some of the most obvious statements in this passage. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It does not say this new covenant is with the church of Jesus Christ born at Pentecost. It doesn't, we might want it to say that. It doesn't say that. It says God is making this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So if Hebrews says that this covenant is with the church of Jesus Christ, that should teach us something about what the church of Jesus Christ actually is. That it's not a replacement of Israel. The Bible does not teach a replacement theology. It does not teach that the church has replaced Israel. So every time you see Israel, you can just cut and paste the church. What it teaches is that the house of Israel was a covenant community in covenant with God through this everlasting covenant of grace. And that when Jesus came, those who rejected Jesus were cut off of this olive tree covenant community, and the Gentiles who believed as unnatural or as wild branches were grafted in to the same covenant community, the same olive tree. You can read about it in your insert in Romans chapter 11. So if we say the church today is the new covenant people of God, then we have to say that we actually are the continuation of the house of Israel and Judah, which he later says the house of Israel as a more comprehensive term. We are the house of Israel. We haven't replaced it with a whole bunch of new. No, we are the house of Israel because the house of Israel was never purely ethnic. It was never purely racial. Gentiles could come in. Jews could be put out. God has always been building his covenant community in that way. And it's just more obvious in the new covenant period. But we are the continuation of the house of Israel. So it's made with the same covenant community. Who was the old covenant made with? Does anybody dispute that it was made with Israel? Sometimes you hear people saying, well, the old covenant was made with Israel, the new covenant was made with the elect. But what I want you to see here is that the new covenant was made with the same entity. Okay? So if you say the new covenant's made with the elect, if that's what the word Israel means, then I guess the old covenant was made with the elect too. And you're really going to have to work with your mathematical equation and your theology to try to account for that. The fact is, it's the same entity, the same covenant community. And notice that the new covenant people of God look to the old covenant people of God as their forefathers. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Who is the their? It's the house of Israel and Judah in the previous verse with whom God makes the new covenant. So he says the old covenant people of God are the forefathers of the new covenant people of God. So there's a continuity. It's the same covenant community. 1 Corinthians 10:1, by the way, says to the Gentile Corinthians, our fathers were all baptized in the Red Sea unto Moses. If you're a Gentile believer, you've been grafted in to this covenant community. And you look to the Old Testament people of God as your forefathers. Notice also the Lord says that he was the husband of the Old Covenant community. Well, is anyone going to deny that he's the husband, particularly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, of the New Covenant community? But God is not a polygamist. So if Christ is married to the church, and here it says the Lord is married or was married to the old covenant people of God, it must be the same covenant community. And that's why he calls them my people, repeating that same promise that is from Genesis to Revelation. Again, God doesn't have multiple peoples. He has one covenant community, the seed of the woman, not the seeds, but the seed. The seed of Abraham, not the seeds, not all these different peoples of God. No, one seed, one people, one bride. If you read Revelation, is it chapter? Well, I don't have it in the insert, but at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that, it's chapter 21, the bride, the city adorned as a bride, representing the church of God. And notice, it has 12 gates, the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 foundations, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The bride includes both old and new covenant communities. My people, my bride, the offspring, as it were, who look back to the old covenant forefathers. Now, as I said, it's not a replacement. Ephesians 2, 11 and following, the Apostle Paul is crystal clear as to how the church today can be the continuation of Old Covenant Israel. Ephesians 2:11, he says to these Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So he says you were outside the various phases of the old covenant, that eternal covenant of salvation, you were outside of that, having no hope and without God in the world. And at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice he equates the old covenant phases, the covenants of promise, the commonwealth of Israel. He identifies old covenant spirituality, the old covenant community with Christ. To be outside of those things was to be without Christ. What does that mean? Well, to be in those things was to be among the people of Christ, the covenant community that God had established even in the Old Testament. But he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. As I said, Romans chapter 11, verse 17, says the same thing. Now, this visible covenant community is not only the same covenant community, but it's a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. In the old covenant, you had a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. You had the people of God more broadly, and those within it who were saved, who were truly elect and regenerate, were a subset of the whole. There was a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. Or if you want to emphasize the elect remnant, you could say in the old covenant people of God, you had an elect remnant within a visible covenant community. You see how you can kind of say it both ways. But it's the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant. We all know that, right? We've heard Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all Israel is of Israel. Not all the children of Abraham by covenant, by circumcision, are the children of the promise. There's an elect remnant within the visible covenant community. Not all Israel is of Israel. Romans 11, verse 5, Paul speaking of the Old Testament people of God, that God was phasing out, he says that within the broader Old Testament community, you have an election according to grace. An elect remnant according to grace, a remnant. So we all agree that the Old Covenant community had a visible church with an elect remnant. But what about the New Covenant people of God? Is that going to be the case in the New Covenant as well? Now, this is where I want to point your attention to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 in your insert, verse 17. Because here he's describing the transition that's taking place in the days of the apostles, where the old covenant Jews are hearing the gospel to the Jew first. So when they go into these Greek and Roman cities, they preach in the synagogues first. And they bring the gospel to the Jews first, to the Israelites first. Read Acts 2 and Acts 3. Peter is bringing the gospel first to the Jews, the Old Covenant community. But when they reject it, the remnant comes out. They start a new covenant church, and the Gentiles are then evangelized and brought in. And the Jews are cut off, the Gentiles are grafted in. But notice how it describes this transition among the new covenant people of God. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Notice, the Gentiles are grafted into this covenant people in which God is pouring out salvation. Eternal life, the fatness of the olive tree representing the Holy Spirit, the olive oil of the Spirit, the anointing of God. They're now being grafted in to the same Old Testament covenant community as it comes into fruition in the new covenant. He says, do not boast against the branches, the Israelites that have been cut off. Don't boast against them, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So the New Testament church is supported by the foundation of the Old Testament church, the forefathers. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Notice this. I want to be very clear here. The new covenant community involves people professing their faith. That's integral to the life of the new covenant community. You stand by faith. But then he says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Well, wait a second. I thought the new covenant was only the elect, only true believers, as some people teach. That it's no longer a visible covenant community with an elect remnant, but they're all elect. That's what many are teaching in our day. It says they stand by faith, but then it says they may go to hell. God may not spare you. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Wait, so the old covenant community included people who really weren't regenerate and they were eventually cut off. And then Paul says in the new covenant community, don't worry about that. That's never going to happen because they'll all know me. No, no. He says that same reality, that severity, that judgment could happen to you. Why? Because the new covenant community is a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. Some of the branches in the new covenant people of God are cut off and burned. So this is describing not the elect, but the visible covenant community with an elect remnant. Very important. What does the mediator of the new covenant say about his kingdom, about the new covenant people of God? Well, he compares it to a field of wheat and tares that won't fully be separated until the harvest. So the mediator of the new covenant says, don't fall into the trap of thinking that everybody in the new covenant is elect, that the whole visible covenant community, that they all know me from the least to the greatest, every single person, don't fall into the trap of interpreting it in that way. Of course, I'll get to those objections in a moment, but he says it's a field of wheat and tares. It's wise and foolish virgins. It's a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. Paul says the same thing, by the way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. People are making shipwreck of their faith. False teachers are sowing seeds of discord and heresy. Theological cancer, we preached on this recently. Notice Paul's admonition to Timothy as visible church members are falling away. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see that? He says, concerning the remnant, the Lord knows whom he has elected. But speaking of the broader professing church, exhort everybody who claims to be a Christian to depart from iniquity. So there's a visible covenant community, and only the Lord knows exactly who the elect remnant are. He goes on, but in a great house, that's the church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. That's the language of predestination from Romans 9. He says, within the great house of the visible new covenant community, you have an elect remnant. You have the vessels of gold and silver, the vessels of mercy. You also have wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. That's about as clear as it could possibly be that Paul did not view the new covenant community as exclusively the elect. He goes on, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he's saying to the visible covenant community, you're a mixed multitude, or he's telling Timothy, preach to them as a mixed multitude and urge them to know the Lord. Tell the brethren to know the Lord, to repent, and to cleanse themselves from these things. Now, of course, the objection comes. It's perhaps already simmering in your own mind. Objection number one to this idea that the new covenant people of God is the same visible covenant community with an elect remnant. You say, but the new covenant can't be broken. Many people are saying this. The new covenant can't be broken. In other words, you can't have people that are truly part of the new covenant who are then in any way cast away. Now, I think we've seen verses that shoot holes through that, but let's look at Jeremiah 31, because it does emphasize that the old covenant, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So doesn't that imply that now that there's a new covenant, that the new covenant can't be broken? The problem with this is that Jeremiah 31 never specifically says that the new covenant can't be broken. It says that the old covenant was broken. It doesn't say that the new covenant can't be broken. We've already seen that branches in the covenantal olive tree in the new covenant can be broken off. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, listen to this. Paul says, moreover, brethren. Now that's a key term, because in Jeremiah 31, that's one of the terms that refers to the people we're talking about. The members of the covenant community are referred to as brothers. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. Well, Paul speaks to the brethren in this way. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there was this visible covenant community, and they all partook of the outward ordinances of that community as God, according to God's commandments. But then he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Only a remnant was saved. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this is an example that's then replicated in the new covenant, a visible covenant community with an elect remnant. And those who, through unbelief, as it were, die in the wilderness, it's very clear that they're not part of that elect remnant, though they are part of the visible covenant community. People can break the new covenant. You can see it in Hebrews 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 2. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 puts it this way. If you look at verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. This is Jeremiah 31. So he's speaking here about the new covenant to the new covenant people of God. Notice then verse 26, speaking to the new covenant people of God, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, who's receiving the judgment? Look down at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you can be part of the new covenant people of God. He quotes Jeremiah 31, and yet you can be not part of the elect remnant, and you fall away, and your branch is cut off. The Lord will judge his new covenant people. Ergo, the new covenant can be broken. So whatever's new about the new covenant, it's not that it can't be broken. Second objection, people might say, well, read Jeremiah 31. It says that the people in question, the new covenant people of God, receive these saving benefits. The law is written on their heart. Their sins are forgiven. My friends, it's speaking generally here. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Jeremiah speaks of the old covenant people of God when they were brought back from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. If you look at the context, he says there, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now, Was every person under Ezra and Nehemiah saved? Did every single person under Ezra and Nehemiah have a regenerate heart to know the Lord? No, when it says they and there in that passage, as with our text, it's speaking more generally. But somebody brings a third objection. They say, but don't you see? It's explicit. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They say, you have to take this in an absolute sense. In the new covenant, no more will every man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, but they'll all be saved. They'll all know me. You won't have to evangelize anybody within the visible church. You won't have to preach evangelistic sermons to new covenant brothers and neighbors within the covenant community. You won't have to do that. You won't have to tell them to know the Lord. The people you're rubbing shoulders with in the visible church, you won't have to evangelize them or exhort them all the more as you see the day approaching. You won't have to do that because they'll all know me. But my friends, it's very clear we need to take this statement not in an absolute sense, but in a comparative sense. It's not saying absolutely that there won't be anyone called a brother who needs to be exhorted to repent and know the Lord. And exhibit A, Paul Washer, right? I mean, Paul Washer, if you're familiar with him, a Reformed Baptist evangelist and missionary, I mean, virtually most of the sermons I've seen on YouTube by Paul Washer are Paul Washer standing up in a pulpit in a New Covenant Christian church and telling brothers and sisters to know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Do you really have the marks of salvation? Preaching to people that are brothers and sisters, members of the New Covenant people of God, unless we're going to say they're not really members of the church, and at that point, the Lord knows those who are His. I guess if election is a prerequisite for church membership, we're going to struggle to come up with a membership role, but he's preaching to brothers and neighbors within the professing, visible body of Christ, and he's saying, know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Examine yourself. See if you be of the faith. Exhibit B, Al Martin, another one of my favorite Reformed Baptist preachers. Go on Sermon Audio and look up a sermon series called Are You For Real? Preached by Al Martin at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. And Are You For Real? 22 sermons to a New Covenant people of God, one of the most faithful churches in the country, a Reformed Baptist church. He's preaching to his members saying, Are you for real? Are you really saved? Do you really know the Lord? Part 10, part 15, part 19, part 20. Part 22 sermons. It's a wild ride. I'd encourage you to listen to it. It's great preaching, but the point is, clearly this is not meant to be taken absolutely, that the Lord is promising that in the new covenant people of God, you'll never have to exhort a brother to know the Lord. The fact is, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 15, that there are going to be brothers in the church that you're going to have to confront for their sin, and if they don't repent, you bring some other brothers, you confront them. If they won't repent, eventually the church is to excommunicate them. Now, if they were never really members of the covenant, what's the point of excommunicating them? If they were never really brothers, if they were never really part of the new covenant people of God, what's the point of declaring that they're a heathen and a tax collector? The point is they were members of the visible covenant community, but they weren't part of the elect remnant, but they were brethren, and they did need to be exhorted by their elders to know the Lord and repent of their sin. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says the same thing. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying you can be a brother, a member of the new covenant people of God, but you need to be exhorted to know the Lord, and you need to listen to Al Martin sermons and Paul Washer sermons and be confronted. Will Jesus say to you on the last day, I never knew you, though you did all these things in his name and were members of Christian churches? Are you for real? By the way, we know it can't be taken absolutely, because notice it says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor. It doesn't say no more shall any man have to teach his neighbor and evangelize his neighbor or his brother in the church. It says no more shall it be the case that it just seems like every single Christian is surrounded by non-Christians. That was the situation in Jeremiah's day, by the way. And that's the situation you see, for the most part, in the Old Covenant. Yes, Old Covenant believers were truly regenerate and saved, but they were like needles in the haystack. And for Jeremiah and for the Old Testament saints, it felt like every single one of them looked around, where's my brotherly fellowship? I'm going to the temple, but I'm having to exhort people to know the Lord. I don't think people around me even understand that these sacrifices are pointed to Christ. They were lonely. They were estranged. They were needles in the haystack. Think of Noah. 8 people on the ark. By the way, Noah couldn't even achieve a regenerate membership. Only 8 people in his church, but one of them, Ham, was unconverted, didn't know the Lord. But there's 8 people versus who knows how many hundreds of thousands, millions of people who descended, really, who had not that far away from Adam and Eve and the revelation of God's covenant. They were a vast minority. Think of Abraham. And in Isaiah, God says that, remember when I called Abraham and he was but one man. No descendants. His wife with a barren womb. What an extreme minority. Lot and his family running around. Think of Moses and Joshua, or even Joshua and Caleb. 603,000 Israelites from outside the tribe of Levi, the non-Levitical tribes, and only 2, Joshua and Caleb, by faith, desire to enter into the land of promise. So you're Joshua and Caleb, needles in a haystack. You've got some Levites, Moses and Aaron perhaps on your side, but basically you're surrounded in the covenant community of God with covenant breakers who do not know the Lord from a hole in the ground. They're unconverted, they're dark, they're in utter unbelief in the clutches of the evil one. So in the Old Covenant, it really seemed like everyone was faced with evangelizing his own brethren in the covenant. You have Elijah. There were 7,000 in caves, but he's the only one publicly standing up. And he says, I alone am left on Mount Carmel. In the days of Daniel, Daniel's probably off on business, but when Nebuchadnezzar puts up the golden image, of all the tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews in Babylon, how many of them refuse to worship the idol? 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm sure every one of them had to teach his neighbor and his brother and felt like a needle in the haystack. You can even see in Nehemiah 8, verse 17, just a reflection of how meager the spiritual fruit in the Old Covenant was. It says, Nehemiah 8, 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Okay, Feast of Booths, fair enough. But notice, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. So God established his covenant, gave them these feasts and ordinances, and for centuries they didn't even celebrate the Feast of Booths. And those who wanted to must have felt alienated and lonely, needles in the haystack, every one of them feeling surrounded by people that needed to be evangelized. What a tiny remnant within that visible covenant community. You see, that's what's being communicated here. Another person objects, but doesn't it say, they shall all know me? They shall all know me. Well, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. Notice how Jeremiah uses the word all. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And this is now the Lord speaking. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will speak not the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. So, is it the case that under Jeremiah, nobody knew the Lord? Everybody was a liar. Everybody was false to God's covenant. Nobody was regenerate. Obviously, the word all is just speaking generally here, not saying all without exception, but rather all without distinction. Same thing in the New Covenant passage. It's not absolutely every New Testament brother who is elect and regenerate. We know that's not the case, even in the purest churches around. But it's saying that generally there will be an increase, a more pervasive, more numerous, more influential remnant within the visible covenant community. And you say, yes, but what about it says from the least to the greatest? Well, you can look up in your handout. I'm going to skip over this for a moment, but Jeremiah 6:13, Jeremiah 8:10, this phrase never means every single person without exception. It never means every single person without exception. Otherwise, in all the places it's used in the negative sense, it would be telling us that Jeremiah himself was a false and covetous prophet. But let me give you the clearest example. Jeremiah 44, verse 7. Look at this with me. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain? So how many are going to be remaining? None. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe, for cutting off of all Judah. Who's going to be cut off? All Judah. How many are going to remain? None. Verse 12. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. How many of the remnant are going to survive? None. How many of them are going to be destroyed and consumed? All of them. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. So what percentage of the people, if we take it in an absolute sense, are going to survive? 0%. But then, of course, you go to verse 28. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. So you have to interpret Jeremiah 31 the way you'd interpret the whole book. And that is that the words all, or the phrase least to greatest, consistently are used in a comparative rather than an absolute sense. Now, coming down to the wire here, what are we to make of children in the new covenant? What are we to make of children in the new covenant? We're gonna close it here, and next week we'll come back to this, likely in the evening. But let me just address the issue of children. We know in the Old Covenant, visible covenant community with an elect remnant, that God's everlasting covenant was made not only with Abraham, but with his offspring. And that covenant of circumcision, you can read it in your handout, is called an everlasting covenant. What does the word everlasting mean? It means it lasts forever. So there must be some substantial continuation of that principle of including the children of believers as part of the visible covenant community. Not assuming that they're part of the elect remnant, but part of the visible covenant community in this everlasting covenant. Now, where do we see any type of evidence for this, that it continues in the new covenant? Well, let me give you just a couple here. One, Jeremiah 31, verse 1. And if you look at the end of chapter 30, you can see that in the latter days, Israel will consider this. So the end of chapter 30 is speaking of the latter days, the days looking ahead. to the new covenant and beyond. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So in Abraham, in his seed, Christ, all families of the earth will be blessed. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Peter's preaching on the outpouring of the Spirit on your old men, your young men, your sons, your daughters, all flesh, all ages, and he says it's to you and to your children. Acts chapter 3, he preaches to the same basic audience in Jerusalem, and he says that this is the covenant with Abraham that extends to all the families of the earth. Here, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, reaffirms that the my people, right, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, the my people includes the families of Israel, those who profess faith with their children, the families, the households, within the household of God. And then the other example, a parallel verse in the next chapter, Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. You see, it's taking the covenant with Abraham, that everlasting covenant of grace and salvation, that visible covenant community with an elect remnant, and it's then applying it to the new covenant period. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Wait a second. Who's the them? Well, look at the previous statement. Their children after them. So it has to include the children, an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Which is why in Ephesians 6, verse 1, Paul takes a covenant promise of blessing and long life for children who obey their parents, and he applies it to the children of the believers in Ephesus. How can they receive a covenant promise if they are not covenant children? Now, next time we're going to consider the gracious blessings of the new covenant, that they are the same and that they come from the same faithful Savior, but that they come in a far greater extent. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that not only could your Old Testament people look to Jehovah their God as their great bridegroom, but that we now in the new covenant can see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our glorious head and husband, that we can know that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the temple of the living God, that we are that city with complete unity with that elect remnant among the 12 tribes of Israel, even now through the teachings of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We pray that each one of us would examine ourselves, that we would make our calling and election sure, that we would not be content to be part of the visible covenant community, but that we by faith would have an assurance that we are that elect remnant of grace, vessels of mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.